Let's please turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. The summary of last week was, sorrow is better than laughter because it brings man to ponder the true meaning of life. You know, if everything's going great in life, he just kind of sticks with the plan. But when things aren't going great in life, suffering comes in, man seeks for the deeper meaning of life. And today, I would say that the summary of what we're going to be going after is that it appears to a non-believing mind, which Solomon today is still talking as the unbelieving mind in a way, just analyzing life apart from a soul that has eternal life. And we have to understand that Solomon is not talking as a believer here. He's talking as a man analyzing life as an atheist would analyze life, as someone just not thinking about the soul living on, that it appears that life's ups and downs are based on chance, that there is no sense to be made where you would think that righteous people will get treated good by God, wicked people would be treated bad, that everything is by chance. In fact, it says at one time, it's just like the fisherman that throws his net in the sea, and out of the thousands of fish that are in a lake, a few of them end up in the net, too bad for them. And it's just the same way. Bad things are going to happen. It snags everybody equally. So because of that, why not just eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy life? And just hope that, you know, you stay out of the net of hard times as you go through life. That's his naturalistic view of earth. And it's actually a way, thinking about the atheist debate that Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort were in, that this is the natural progression of how an atheist would think. An atheist would just think, what is the use? If this is all that there is to life, then that's what you would come up with, and obviously that has its problems too. So Ecclesiastes 7:15 through 17, which is a kind of lead-in from last week, Solomon says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? And we explain that. It's kind of a complicated verse, and we're not going to go over it again. We explained it last week. But that's the lead-in to this week. It is good, verse 18, that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand far from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. So at times, he gives us kind of God perspective, where here he says, if you really fear God, you'll escape all of the calamities ultimately. But a lot of the times, Solomon just looks at life as if there is no eternal life. Verse 19, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Ruling power without wisdom is useless, he's saying. Wisdom will be better than 10 rulers, by implication, not wise, over a city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. This is the Old Testament version of what? Romans 3:23. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament was understood, nobody is sinless. It's better to pursue wisdom because nobody's sinless, and he's going to go on to embellish on this point. And this isn't the first time Solomon has said this, because when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem during his better days, one of the things that he said in 1 Kings chapter 8, it's also recorded in Chronicles, but in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, as he's dedicating the temple, and he's basically giving the verses that causes the Jews today to bow at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, is this exact prayer of Solomon, where it says, when they sin against you, and then he says parenthetically, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy far and near, da 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 da. Then when they humble themselves and they come here and they pray towards this place, then heal them and heal their land. You know, we take that verse out of context to apply to us if we as Christians, if people called by God's name, will humble ourselves. But Solomon was dealing with the whole nation of Israel. The whole nation of Israel called by your name, if they humble themselves. See, for us to apply that verse that is so commonly applied to, if Christians will just humble themselves and pray, he'll heal America, it's out of context, because Solomon was saying the people called by God's name in Solomon's day was who? The Jews. If the Jews humble themselves and all pray and confess their sins and turn away from sin, then heal their land. So the equivalent would be, it's not just Christians, it would be all of America. Because it was all the Jews. In Solomon's day, it was the whole Jewish nation turning to God. And so it's got to be all of us to turn to God, because the Jewish nation is Israel. And so it'd have to be Americans all becoming Christians in turn. So it's not a promise that if a handful of Christians pray, all of the nation of America will be healed by God. Because that'd be like saying, it would have been saying like in Solomon's day, if the high priests will humble themselves and pray, then you'll heal the land of Israel. He didn't say that. He says all the people of the nation, the people who are called according to God's name. He wasn't talking just the high priests or just the Levites or just the princes of the king. He was talking about the whole nation. So, and then he says, humble themselves, come and pray towards this place. That's why to this day, the Jews are at the Western Wall as they're praying, God, forgive us. We want the Messiah, etc., etc., etc. And yet they want their whole nation to come to repentance. They want their whole nation to observe the Sabbath. They want the nation to observe the laws. Verse 21, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. This kind of just stuck in there is a great piece of wisdom. Don't always eavesdrop on what people are saying or take it much to heart what they're saying, because you're going to get, oh, I can't believe they said that. And then, because Solomon says, how often do you say something that if they walked into the room, you'd go, excuse me, how's the weather? And you don't want them to hear what you've been saying about them. And so it's just showing the wickedness and hypocrisy of gossip and slander, and to not think too much about what people say behind your back, because it'll drive you nuts, and especially when you look at how you talk about others behind their back. Verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. Verse 24, as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. He's basically saying, you know, I have given my life to this and I still can't figure out everything about wisdom. It's too deep for even me. I've devoted my life to it. I can't grasp the deepest things of wisdom. Verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Again, he expounds on this extensively in his book of Proverbs about the man who's caught into the snare of the adulterous woman. And, you know, I would imagine he's saying the worst thing in life is to be caught in the grasps of an immoral woman, and only a wise, God-fearing man will avoid her. And I would say that applies to us today, because, again, as I mentioned so many times, the internet, the videos, the everything else are the tentacles of trying to grasp around the throats of men in our culture to destroy them. And it's very effective. And what Solomon is saying is it takes the fear of God to avoid her. And I would say that he spoke out of learning from his experience, because in 1 Kings 11:3, as we started in our opening study in Ecclesiastes, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I can't even imagine that. Nobody can imagine that. But why, again, a man so wealthy that he was able to say, I marry you. Why did he say, I marry you? Because she put the tentacles around him of, I want to be married to you because my daddy lives in Egypt and he wants to make peace with Israel and get some trading deals going. And my other daddy lives in Jordan, you know, another lady, mine lives in Jordan, Moab, Ammon. You know, he's marrying all these women that come and schmooze up to him, and he thinks he's just ruling by his own authority, and they must be really nice. And he probably learned as they started saying, make me an idol to my God. God says, don't do it. I'm not going to do it. Worked on him. And he realized that he was caught in the grasp of his own sinfulness and rebelling against God's word. And he saw his heart turned away. And he's realizing, be careful. Be careful of getting into unequally yoked situations because of the sinfulness and the lust of the flesh. And it takes the wisdom of God and the fear of God to avoid it. Here is what I have found, verse 27, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. He's saying, I can look a thousand of my chosen servants, my chosen generals, princes, one in a thousand I'll find that seeks wisdom. But he said, out of his thousand wives and concubines, because he had a thousand wives and concubines, he was saying, I couldn't find one there. Now, some people say, well, he had a real problem with women. And again, Solomon was a fallen man. Some people wonder whether or not he's even in heaven. And actually, Avi Lipkin, one of the things he told me is he goes, Kevin, it's just getting so crazy in Israel. Israel's Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox people are turning into almost like the Islamic imams in the treatment of women. They're in Israel, as far as their place. And see, Jesus so liberated this concept because by the Spirit of a holy God that can come in and indwell both man and woman with the Word and the wisdom of God, it changed everything on the map of being able to fear and seek God and see the wisdom that God can place into any soul that seeks after Him. But he was just observing, basically he's saying, my thousand wives, I can't find a single one that I could really entrust with wisdom. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. No, God made man to be upright, but I can't find hardly a single one that wants to pursue it. And we covered this in our men's breakfast on Tuesday that we have every week there at the Pancake House. The Berean Call just came out. We have it on the back table. And this is one of the quotes that they have in the Berean Call quote section by a Mr. D.A. Carson in his book, For the Love of God. And he says the same thing. He says, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. Instead, we drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. I didn't lose self-control. I'm just vegging out. I just want to click this on. I'm not watching something sinful. I'm relaxing from a hard day at work. We call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. And Solomon's saying the same thing. He's saying, I looked out. Who really pursues wisdom and godliness? Can't find one in a thousand. You know, one in a thousand if it's man, can't find it in a thousand if it's a woman. And in reality, this is something we all have to realize. We too, and I've said it so many times, you stop fellowshipping, you stop reading the Word, you stop caring about your neighbor as to whether they're going to go to heaven or hell, and pretty soon your entire witness will be lost. It's just a reality. And people say, well, you know, it's just so legalistic to be disciplined in those things. No, it's just the way we are. God desired us to have fellowship with Him. He even sent Jesus to save us. But if we don't use grace-driven effort to consider what's important, we will slide down. It's just, Solomon saw it. Everybody else that's looked at the human nature of even Christian men and women sees the same thing. Chapter 8, verse 1, who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. The wisdom of God through the Scriptures can give a Christian a true witness of a glad countenance no matter what is going on. There should just be a joy about us, even though things are going crazy. Because in the wisdom that God can give us, we can say all things are working out together for good. And it should be one of the signs that our countenance has changed through the wisdom of the Holy Scriptures in Jesus. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. That's easy for a king to say, right? King Solomon, the last united king of Israel of the Old Testament. I say, keep the commandments of the king to your God, because it said in the Scriptures that you were to obey God. through obeying the authorities over you. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. A king can rule. A king can change the laws. A king can make it difficult for you. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. It's the equivalent of Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. It says the same thing in the New Testament. That the sign of a Christian is to realize that we're not to be anarchists. And yet this gets complicated, really, in our culture, because what is the king, in a sense, what is the king of the American governmental system? It's supposed to be the Constitution. And everybody is supposed to be subservient to that law of the land, that king that rules. Well, as we see, many of the things of the Constitution are being abandoned and flagrantly violated. And so then some people struggle with, well, who's the real ruler? Are they in disobedience to the true king, and should we call them to account? It's a complicated thing. It's going to get worse because the whole place is falling apart. The very foundations are falling apart of our government, which is part of the curse of us turning away from God. But Paul said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. The country gets given who we deserve. And this is getting scary as people are. I just even had a discussion with somebody from a different church that stopped by the office today, and he's very aware of Mormon doctrine, and he was pointing out how people are saying, well, Mitt Romney, he agrees with all of our social issues. But see, the question was then posed, if the Mormon prophet called up Mitt Romney if he were president, and there is a Mormon prophet, there's a succession of Mormon prophets, and the Mormon prophet said, I've just heard from God that we're supposed to abandon Israel as an ally. What would Mitt Romney have to do as a Mormon? And actually, some Mormons have been asked that are in government, who rules? Is it the prophet or is it the people? And one of them admitted, it has to be the prophet. And we have to just realize that in every election, when we're voting, if the person is not a lover of Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and they worship only Him, and they deny that there's any authority or power of any other God, that there is no other religion that's worthy of or equal to Christianity and a love for Jesus Christ, then who are they serving? They're not serving God. And there's just either serving God or they're serving the devil. And you can be a white-collar devil server, or you can be a blue-collar devil server, but you're still a server of the devil. I would say that we haven't had a God-fearing lover of Jesus, only all other religions are a deception to the people, president, for a long, long time. And this is a sign of the country. Does the country want a man that would love the Lord Jesus Christ and to take that kind of a stand for the truth of the Scriptures? No, they would disdain that man. They would not elect that man. So what are we going to get? Because God looks down, He doesn't force Himself, you don't want me, you don't want anybody that loves me, so then God lifts up. It says, no authority comes to the top of any country except by God, for His purposes. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. That was Jeremiah's opinion. Jeremiah didn't try and topple the wicked kings. He wasn't leading the prophets that were still true prophets in his day to try and take out the kings of Israel. He knew they got these wicked kings because the people were being wicked. And you want to lower me into a cistern and sink in the mud where I can't get out because I'm such an old man, I'm going to be left down here to die? Okay, but then one of the other people say, yeah, we can't let Jeremiah down there. And they stuck a rope down and pulled him out of the cistern. And, oh, okay, so I guess I got rescued today. We just have to realize that we're not called to anarchy. And it's going to be difficult because for me, I like serving the concept of the Constitution. Realize there's a lot of a lawlessness of even our leaders contrary to that. And so really, there's already anarchy at the highest levels of our government. President Bush this week signed a treaty with Europe to unite with ties, obligating this country to ties to Europe that can only be done through treaty approved by the Senate, but he signed the deal already as part of the globalization plan. And so where's that leading us? Did he have the right to do that? No. Does he have the power to do it? Well, yeah, probably, because there's a grasping of power that we see throughout history, and we're headed towards a global government of which Mr. Bush, our president, is in great support of. Verse 7, it says, "For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it." In other words, one thing that we cannot fight, and that is the day we're going to die. And no matter how wicked you are, no matter how many judges you bought off or police to get out of this or to get out of that, you're not going to get out of the great reaper, the death reaper. You're going to die, and you cannot use your wickedness to get out of it. "All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Wicked men in their power will rule in harshness. Then I saw the wicked buried," then they die, "who had come and gone from the places of holiness." And it appears like he's talking about the people who then went to the place where he's buried, you know, kind of like a church service holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. "This also is vanity." It's like he's saying, then the people that were oppressed by this bad guy, they don't even really think about it. They'll sit around the memorial service and talk about what great guys, even though the guy was so wicked. This is vanity. It's absurd. "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." If there is not the restraining aspect of punishment, then it unleashes evil. That's what this verse is saying, and it's very true. "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You take away from a little 2-year-old toddler any kind of discipline, then there's going to be a propensity for more evil. You take away from the adult that wants to murder and pillage any sense of immediate discipline, and he will move on to greater wickedness. In other words, to just prove this out, just announce to the city of Port Orchard, Seattle, wherever, "You know what? We're shutting down the entire police department. There's going to be no judges, no juries, no prosecutor, no police." Watch what happens. Does everybody go, "Oh, good, our tax money is going to go into better things, and we're all going to still be just really good people"? Or is it going to be chaos on the highways? Is it going to be break-ins in the houses? Is it going to be banks being robbed at will? Are people going to be looting Walmart and Fred Meyer and stuff and just walking out with whatever they can? If they knew there was no restraint, they would be, the wicked would just go on. In fact, we recently had the riots in Los Angeles, some anniversary, 10-year, 15-year, whatever anniversary from that. $1 billion worth of rioting damage in L.A. back when Rodney King days were happening. And they replayed that footage last week on the news. And they had police sitting there, and as guys are running out of the stores with TVs, and the police were grabbing their arms, trying to stop them, but the people knew the police aren't really going to do anything. And so they're just flowing out of there, as they were just using it as an opportunity to do evil. And that's why capital punishment does not work in America. It takes about 12 years for it to be accomplished, but it does work in China. It happens immediately, or nearly immediately. I was there when we were in China, and the guy that was leading us, he said, "Kevin, you know, the worst thing, when we're in a crowd of the equivalent of New York City times 10 as far as population, and we're on their equivalent of New Year's Day, and from building wall to building wall, there is solid people. I mean, solid. It's like, it's a good thing that one of the people was tall, so that you could keep your eye on them as you're going through. Otherwise, we would have literally lost each other in Shanghai." So we're going along, and I felt total safety. I wasn't going to get mugged or anything else. And I asked the guy who was leading us, I said, "This is pretty amazing." He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "The worst thing that can really happen to you in these situations is to be pickpocketed. And if you are pickpocketed, as a foreigner, because you're obviously a foreigner there, and they can tell, if the police see somebody pickpocket a foreigner, do not get involved, because you will probably watch them die in front of you. They will be beaten to death. Because the Chinese had a rule, they didn't want foreigners to be scared away by crime. And so if a policeman, see everybody knew, that would be the case. And so here you are with hundreds of thousands in the street, but your general area is thousands, and you feel total peace, total safety. Would not feel that way in New York City or in any big city of America. Even though they aren't God-fearing, they're police-fearing, and that's what this says. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, verse 12, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So now Solomon slips into, okay, let's look at it again from God's perspective. Looks like a sinner gets away with things here, but he doesn't get away with it with God. It might look like the righteous is losing in this world, but he will be okay when he stands before God if he fears him. There is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. We've covered this many times. Why good men get all the bad breaks, evil men get the good breaks. So I commended enjoyment. Now he's thinking worldly again. Well, let's commend enjoyment then, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, for though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it, because you cannot find the wisdom of why this disparity between evil and wicked happens. He couldn't see it. And actually, I would say that there is a way to understand it. And here's the way, and it actually came to me in answer to a question that a Sudanese chaplain once asked. How come sometimes people are healed and sometimes they're not? And the answer that I gave him is that if every time we prayed for somebody they were healed, then what would motivate people for coming to Jesus? To be healed. It wouldn't be for his life-giving forgiveness, for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It would be simply to get a benefit. What if good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people? What would motivate people to fear God? It was just so the hammer wouldn't come down in this life. It would be the only motivation that people would have. In fact, I liken it as I'm dealing with some issues with the building department in the county, in my own county, with building a place in Mason County, is that everybody has this. For anybody that's tried to build, what you want to do is you want to just go in there and say whatever you want, have a total good idea, however many, whatever, because you know that if you get on their bad side, all of a sudden your life can be miserable. And so it's just this, I've got to do this to make sure that everything goes okay. It's kind of like an extortion racket. But there's no real compassion associated with it, because real compassion is driven by a response to real love. And real love responds not by the circumstance, but because of the devotion towards the one you're loving. And the righteousness that's there. And so if people see that Christians suffer, just like the wicked suffer, in fact, I don't know if you noticed, but this tornado that totally destroyed that one city in Kansas this last week, did anybody notice one of the main features that they did in that news broadcasting? Did anybody notice what? It was featuring the pastor and his wife and the destruction of the church. And really, what is that? You know, and I don't know exactly what goes through the mind, but almost every disaster, what you'll see if you pay attention is you'll find a piece of footage that shows the destruction of a church, and they'll focus on a holy Bible, focus on a pew, focus on a cross, of the destruction. And really, it's kind of a in-your-face, you Christians. If there was really a God, he wouldn't have allowed this church to be destroyed. He wouldn't allow the Christians to suffer. And see, and that's what Solomon is saying. I can't, there's no, no matter how wise you are, it just doesn't make sense from a wisdom standpoint to see this happen. But the sense is made and understood when God is not just, okay, you say, praise me, and the tornado will touch everything except your church. And then people will say, well, okay, now here's the deal. Then I'll start going to church. You know, in all the Christian homes, see, a tornado touches everything except the people that went to that church. And the church. So now what's everybody? Okay, got to go to the church now. Insurances would be based on, do you go to church? Okay, your house insurance is free because nothing's going to happen to your house. Your car's free. Your health, why do you even want health insurance? And that's what the world would be like. And so God allows the evil to happen, evil things, terrible things to happen to all of us. Because it's not this life's treatment, it's the eternal life treatment of those who love Jesus Christ and are willing to go through all the trials and tribulations of this world and still worship God, because naked we came into the world, naked we're going out, and we love Jesus. And that's where the wisdom is answered. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we do pray that we could just better understand in the light and through the lenses of your scripture that, Lord, our lives might be meted out for disaster just for the trying and the testing and for the witness, Lord, that in this world we will have tribulation, but to be of good cheer, for you have overcome the world. And that we can rest in you, and we can know that this is just a vapor. Our lives are just a vapor that appear for a moment and then are gone. We love you, Lord, and we just praise you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this song. God bless you and keep you in his care this week.